Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the testimony of Acts. Thank you for the testimony of the Apostle Paul, for the opportunity to learn from his faithfulness, which is really just an imaging back to you of your faithfulness. He is bearing out Christ who by his Spirit was born into him. In real time, we thank you for this example. Lord, help us to glean from it. And if there are those here who are not converted, and I know that there are, I pray that they would become so even today. By the power of your Spirit, we pray these things in your Son's name, Jesus. Amen. Now, when it comes to how the course of our lives are directed, there are three general perspectives. And the first two are secular in nature and really pagan. And the preferred view among these, the one that people fancy the most, is that we are captains of our own fate. And all of us, even Christians at times, fall into this way of thinking. For the unbeliever, though, this is pretty well their stated creed, at least for the youths who have not yet really had the opportunity to test this theory, because when it is put to the test, its perspective inevitably comes crashing down upon the rocks of reality. And this happens in the form of failed relationships, failed ventures, failing health, the death of loved ones, all of which serve to derail our plans and remind us how little control we actually have. However high we are on our own supply going into these sorts of events, they tend to bring us back into a state of sobriety and rather swiftly. And this state of sobriety then leads us into the next general perspective on how our courses are determined, and that is that life is effectively a shell game. And we know that our futures are under one or another of those shells, but the hands of fate or whatever other nebulous cosmic force might be shuffling all of them around are moving much too fast for us to see where our futures actually are and thus anticipate what tomorrow may bring forth. And it may have been the sobriety born of really experiencing real life that led us into this view, but the anxiety that results from it often causes people to seek a state of inebriation instead, to drug themselves, quite literally, in our culture, very often with prescription drugs, also illegal substances, certainly alcohol. But then there is the third view, and this is the Christian view. And this view, I will admit, can indeed be a hard pill to swallow, and that is because it is quite counter to the way that prideful man wishes to conceive of himself. But it ought to be much easier to accept once you have experienced the desperation that is inevitable to the other two perspectives. And the Christian view is that the same God who gave men the stars to guide them by night over land and over sea has established for each of us a kind of North Star. And this is hanging directly above exactly where the Lord wishes to and will lead us in the end. And we will all get there. It is foreordained by the sovereign decree of Almighty God, and understand that as the destination is absolutely set, so is every single step on the way. Now, we might slip, we might twist our ankles at times, but these things too were foreordained, because some way, somehow, They were necessary in order to get us to where we need to end up according to the plans and purposes of God. And part of the role that these sort of mishaps play pertains to the timeline of the divinely ordered schedule of events, because this too is said. Maybe without these sorts of delays, we'd arrive at our destination too early. Maybe there are times when the Lord accelerates our progression through life so that we get to where we're supposed to be on time in that way as well. But according to a proper understanding of the sovereign control of God, nothing is truly senseless, nor in fact tragic, including our interactions with others, however bad or unpleasant or annoying they may be. Irrespective of what occurs to us or whom occurs to us, our North Star is still hanging right there over the target, and we will be taken to it. Even if it means that the divine hand needs to cut through a mountain so that we can pass, or, to use a more biblical metaphor, it needs to part a sea that's in our path that we may walk across on dry land. Now, for you, I don't know where your North Star is. I don't know what destination it ultimately hovers above. But I do know what this is for the Apostle Paul, because we have that testimony going back to Acts 23 and verse 11. It is Rome that the Lord is taking him to, and I know why, and so do you, if you've been paying attention. It is so that he may testify of the Lord Jesus in that place to the powers that be. And as we continue into chapter 25, we are going to get an ever clearer picture of how this will be accomplished. Now, we're going to begin again in Acts chapter 25, verse 1. We'll go as far as verse 12. Please read the text with me, and then we will exegete and apply it together. I do, though, before we engage directly with the text, want to give you one more brief note. I'm going to give you a lot of historical context today. I am not, though, giving you this information as a history teacher, because I am, in fact, not a history teacher, although teaching history is an essential element of what I do, because I teach the Bible, and the Bible, of course, contains a lot of history, especially the book of Acts. Nevertheless, my exegesis of history here and elsewhere is always to be understood by you as a means to a greater end. And that end is to reveal to you who God is and also how God is, according to how he acts in and upon his own creation. And today that means that we gain an understanding of the history of the human actors in this unfolding drama in order that we may appreciate more how the Lord God has formed and guided them all in order that they would put his servant Paul exactly where he is supposed to be so that his purposes will be fulfilled. So remember as we go, this is the point of the history lessons you are about to get from me. And all this said, pick up again in chapter 25 and verse 1. Festus, then, having arrived in the province after 3 days, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were pleading with him, requesting a favor against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem while they set an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go down there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them accuse him. And after he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea. And on the next day, he took his seat on the judgment seat and ordered Paul to be brought. And after Paul arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him, which they could not prove. And while Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no sin either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and to be tried before me on these matters? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then when Festus had conferred with his council, He answered, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." Now, the first thing that I want you to understand is that no Roman official wants to have to deal with the Paul situation, and I also want you to understand why. Paul is himself personally a political football or a political hot potato. So if you recall, the nuns at the Mountainside Abbey once sang, "How do you solve a problem like Maria?" Well, if Felix and now Festus had been involved in a musical rendering of these events, they might well have sung, "How do you solve a problem like Paul?" He is, lamentably, from the perspective of the Romans, a Roman citizen, which means that he has all the rights that go with that, and these are extremely significant. We are going to see him avail himself of yet one more of these today. But he is also caught between Rome and the Jews. And the Roman perspective on the Jews at present is appeasement with a capital A, because the alternative is a lose-lose situation. If appeasement fails, then there are going to be revolts. And even if now Festus or Felix should prevail in that kind of a confrontation, still they would jeopardize their own careers in the process, because for the time being, the Pax Romana is still the rule of the day, or the Roman peace. This is the dominant political philosophy. Keep the peace. And yet, again, they cannot accomplish this by simply railroading the Apostle Paul, which is exactly what they would do if he were not a citizen. And they can't do this to him because the consequences for violating Paul's rights as a Roman citizen would also, again, for them, be the loss of power for both Festus or Felix before him, if they would not be worse than this, because they could also lose their freedom. This is how sacred the rights of a Roman citizen were at that time. Now, that said, some things should be understood about Festus. And I don't have as much to give you here about this man as I did with Felix, because there is not as much historical attestation to him. Outside of the testimony of Acts 25, there are only a couple brief mentions of him, and these come from Josephus. However, what Josephus says of Festus is both complimentary of his character and especially of his competence, and his testimony is also very consistent with what we see in Acts chapter 25, which first bespeaks the man's proactive approach as a ruler. Now, Festus is a novice governor as he enters the scene here. He is new to all of this, and yet he understands enough of the political landscape to act immediately in order to try and prevent any escalation amongst his most challenging demographic, which again would be the Jews, as led by the Sanhedrin. According to verse 25, it takes him how many days to get to his appointment in Jerusalem after assuming his post? 3 days. He hasn't even had time to settle in. And yet he goes to them immediately to try to head this off at the pass. Further to his credit is the fact that the request by the Jews for a change of venue for Paul's trial does not, for him, pass the smell test. Look to verses 2 through 5 again. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were pleading with him, requesting a favor against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem while they set an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Jerusalem and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore, he said, let the influential men among you go down there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them accuse him, meaning there. It is unlikely that the reason why Festus rejects this arrangement is because he has caught wind of their plot to kill Paul, but still he does know that this is weird. Because how exactly could this change of venue be necessary? What exactly could be said in Jerusalem that could not be said in Caesarea? And so even though he is quite obviously desirous of gaining their favor, he still very astutely says, no, Caesarea is a fine venue, come and make your case here. However, good man or not, wise man or not, he is still a politician. And as is the case for virtually every human ruler, the sole calculus by which they make decisions is seldom just doing justice. Political considerations are almost always still at play. Like here, how will my response affect my ability to maintain peace? And so Festus engages with Paul's accusers in a way that ought to be absolutely verboten for a judge, at least one who is impartial, or would at least like to pretend impartiality. verse 9 again, but Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and to be tried before me on these matters?" Now, I sincerely hope that none of you are ever put on trial for anything and you don't find yourself in a situation like this. However, should you, if you hear anything about the judge wanting to do your accusers a favor, understand you are in serious trouble. And in fact, if the collusion is serious enough in our system of justice, it would be grounds for a mistrial. Or if not, certainly it would be used by your defense attorneys on appeal as you make your appeal to some other judge or some other court. And that is something of what happens here. Paul learns of the collusion between Festus and the Sanhedrin, and he says, "Nope, I say, Paul, reject the authority of this court and this judge, and instead I appeal to perhaps the most ancient of all rights afforded to Roman citizens, going as far back as 500 BC, and that is the right to appeal to Caesar, either appelletio, which means after a verdict has been rendered, he can at that point say, I don't accept this, I appeal directly to Caesar, or he can do this provocatio, which means prior to any judgment being rendered at all, or his case, in fact, even being heard. And the invocation of this right of provocatio is subject to review. And this occurs in verse 12. There is the council there, and this council would have been comprised of fellow Roman citizens, probably with a military background and or a legal background. Likely these would have been lawyers, that way they could interpret and rightly apply Roman law. And the determination that they were making would have been based upon the nature of the purported crime. If these were considered normal crimes, and not one of about three, kidnapping being one of them, then this would be taken out of the authority of Festus and given to Caesar instead, per the law, and they determined that is in fact the case, and so they agree. Now, if you are wondering if Festus was offended by Paul going over his head, you might think that what an affront to his rule. Rest assured, he is not offended by this at all. He is overjoyed by this. Again, Paul is nothing but a problem, and he is a very difficult problem to solve. And so good riddance would have been the perspective of Festus on this matter. I further understand that Paul's appeal to Caesar is a matter of life and death because of the nature of this favor that Festus is trying to do for the Jews. Paul here has no other option. Festus may not have known that the real reason why the Jews wanted Paul transported to Jerusalem is so that they could murder him in transit, but Paul at this point certainly does. They've already attempted this a number of times, and this fact should be considered in light of Acts 26:32. Looking ahead a little bit, Agrippa there hears Paul preach Christ, and Agrippa says to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Well, sort of, kind of, not really, because acquittal is kind of a moot point if you are dead because you got assassinated on the way to Jerusalem, which is what would have happened if he had not appealed to Caesar and thus kept himself out of the reach of the Sanhedrin. Now, there is a bit of a wrinkle here that I want to make you aware of, and it pertains to Caesar himself. The events of Acts 25 are occurring very near to the end of the 50s in, of course, the first century. So for you who have a passing knowledge of Roman history in the first century, who is Caesar at this time? Really, I did think that one of you would know it. It would be Nero. And that seems strange, doesn't it? Seems like maybe Paul should have just jumped over Nero's head and said, I appeal directly to Lord Satan. I'd like to stand before him and have my case adjudicated. Well, truth about Nero is that he became what we know him to be according to history, the monster, the great enemy of the Christian church. He was not that at this point in history. In fact, he had led what some will go as far as saying was a golden age in Roman history up to this point. And the reason for that is because he had two primary counselors who kept him in check, and one was the great Stoic philosopher Seneca. For this man, think of a distinctly Roman Aristotle or Plato. And Seneca had a very distinct code of ethics and code of morality, and certainly these would not have been Christian in all respects, but in many respects they would have been consistent with our faith. He was a man who pursued righteousness, as far as they conceived of it anyhow. And again, it was certainly much better than what Nero would become. The other man who was counseling him at this point in history was the prefect of the Praetorian Guard, a man named Afranius Burrus, again, a man of noble character as far as worldly men go. It was when the influence of these men eventually passed away that Nero started lighting his dinner parties with our first century brethren, after impaling them and throwing our first century brethren also to wild animals in the Colosseum and the like. Now, there is one more point that I think should be made from this text, and to start to make it, let me remind you of the thoughts that I gave you at the open. Pagans, as I said, think of the direction of their lives through the prism of, I am captain of my own fate, or once disabused of this by reality, they think of life again as a shell game. Hands of fate or whatever, shuffling everything around, and their futures are under there somewhere, but they cannot see them. And really, ultimately, that's just chaos. Whereas we Christians, again, recognize that all things that occur, whatsoever, occur by the sovereign design and decree of God. That, though, is our creed. How often is it belied by our practice? How often do we claim to hold to that and then exhibit at the same time the same anxieties that the pagans do when we face challenges? Whatever we may say about trusting God, if our minds are filled with anxious thoughts, we, in fact, do not trust him. And so with this in mind, I want you to consider Paul's response to Felix's withholding of justice and 2 years of prison, still not producing a fair trial, and the changing of hands now to another very biased judge, and no promise of freedom in sight. First, in the face of all of this, Paul is resolute in maintaining the truth. Starting again in verse 8, I have committed no sin, either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar, but Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and to be tried before me on these matters? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. Now, Christians have every right to defend themselves in the political and judicial systems in which they exist. Paul has very well demonstrated this through the course of his testimony in this book, and I have taken note of it with you. But there are ethical rules for us as we pursue just outcomes. We must always also be just in our actions in pursuit of those outcomes. And in the last chapter, Paul manifests this virtue by refusing to offer a bribe, even knowing that if he did, it would secure his freedom. And here he demonstrates the same by refusing any attempt to moderate his stance, which is that he is unequivocally innocent. Now, perhaps Paul could have compromised. Perhaps he could have tried to throw the Sanhedrin a bone. Maybe if he had confessed to some lesser crime, he'd be released on time served. Or if not, because they haven't demonstrated being terribly reasonable, he could have at least through this approach convinced Festus that it would be unreasonable for him to not release him on those grounds. And certainly the assertion that Festus very well knows the truth in verse 10 conveys a bit more confidence that many men in his position might be willing to convey, and likely more than would be considered prudent by many, considering who he is speaking to. Generally, I would think that as a defendant, you'd want to persuade the judge to believe what you know to be true, whereas Paul is flat out telling Festus what he knows. And further, Paul has reminded Festus that he is under the authority of Caesar and is accountable to him, i.e., I am standing before Caesar's judgment seat. Which does what to Festus? It subordinates him. That is Paul saying, you are not an independent actor. You are to reflect and apply the principles of Rome, Roman jurisprudence. You are to respect every right that I rightfully claim as a citizen of Rome. And you know what all of this demonstrates? It demonstrates that in no way is Paul desperate. Desperate people compromise godly character in order to achieve good outcomes. Desperate people fornicate with their servant in order to accomplish the promise of God and the provision of a son of promise, because they do not actually believe that God will honor his word. And in the process of helping God in this way, they make a horrible mess of things for generations and generations and generations. In that instance, with Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. Whereas faithful Christians take the changing events as they come, knowing that what God has promised, he will accomplish. Remembering that we are neither captains of our own fates, nor are we simply tossed to the winds of fate, but we are held in the hands of the Almighty, and thus free to be obedient to Christ in all respects, without concern for the outcome, which is entirely in God's providence and not ours. I have sometimes thought about what it would be like to be imprisoned for Christ's sake, and I'll admit that when I used to think about these things, I think I romanticized them a bit. I don't think the reality of it would be very romantic, though. I think it would just bring deprivation and isolation, and in that state, I would want to be free. And I'm quite sure that Paul wants to be free right now. But as Paul does not entertain any level of compromise, even to relieve himself of this false imprisonment, which has come by false accusations, I would also not be able to rightly compromise for the sake of my freedom. And further, if I believed that it were truly a righteous God who had charted my course, I would not. And the same is true of all of us. What we actually believe concerning the sovereignty of God is most evident in how we respond to the proverbial fly in the ointment or wrench in the gears. When the providence of God is borne out in blessings, you and I naturally, willfully submit. But when it is carried out through sufferings or setbacks, too often we get creative, like again in the instance with Sarah and Abraham and Hagar. Now, all of this is good and fine. Spiritual lesson has been established. Yet the practicality of how we become this sort of person that we are observing in the character of the Apostle Paul, this has not been yet established. How do we become people who are marked by this kind of resolve and exhibit such in such a situation? What can we do to ensure that should we find ourselves in a spot like this, we would be likewise faithful? Well, you can acknowledge the great reality that moments like this do not form character. They reveal it. Somebody who behaves in this way in a moment of this kind of great import has been molded and crafted already. He is already the kind of man who will not bend, will not cow at all before he ever stands before Festus. And this was accomplished through his conversion, and it has been building and building and building and building. And there is a regress in the life of Paul of moments like this. Big, huge, a little bit lesser. Going back to that time that we really don't know anything about after his conversion. His character has been molded and shaped over the course of time, and it will be the same for us. It is a great mistake to think that you will find yourself in some moment of incredible importance, and you will stand there having not stood in lesser moments, having not been faithful in simple things. Be faithful every single day. Provide yourself no escape from righteous action, irrespective of the consequences. And then, the Lord, having fashioned and molded your character, may put you in a situation like this and give you the opportunity to glorify him in this way. And having been built up already, you will stand in that day of testing in the same way that the Apostle Paul did. Of course, though, ultimately, none of us stand perfectly, do we? And Paul himself had that little incident where he didn't realize that the high priest was the high priest and so had to acknowledge his own sin in that, right? Well, we said that that's been overstated, but it's not nothing. Paul failed, as all people will fail. as all Christians will fail. And what are we to do in light of that? Well, we are to remember that we have a Savior who never failed, who was perfect in all respects, who was the only one that stood in every instance for all that God commanded. If you are a Christian, you are to remember that. If you are an unbeliever and you are here and you have never turned to his righteousness, then doubly so, because you will fail and you will falter, but he never will. And so the righteousness that has been crafted in us is not that by which we are saved. It is the manifestation of the righteousness of Christ which was imputed to us. Turn to that and live today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the testimony of the Apostle Paul once more. We thank you that you form and fashion righteousness in us, and yet we thank you at the same time and will eternally that we are not subject to the practice of that righteousness because it is far from perfect in us, and perfection is what a perfect God requires. We thank you that that was supplied to us by the Lord Jesus. And we pray once more for those who are here who do not know you, that they would turn to that perfection today.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.